Please be seated. This evening's sermon comes from Acts chapter 13. I'm reading in the English Standard Version. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13, down to the end of the chapter in verse 43. Acts 13, 13 through 43. This is God's word. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he.' No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your mercy now, that your Spirit might guide your people into all truth, that you might grant us the light of understanding, and grant us, Lord, hearts full of meekness and love and faith to receive your word. God, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Titled the sermon, Antioch and Pisidia, Paul's sermon. In other words, during this sermon, we're going to be looking at another sermon. It's like an inception moment where you go in deeper and deeper. Well, you could also title this text, "What a Difference a Week Makes," from one Sabbath to another, from an invitation to preach and begging the apostles to speak more and to come again, to saying, "Shut up," and driving them away. Nevertheless, we are told in verse 48, just as the sermon regards Israel's election, in verse 48, that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed during the course of this week or so of apostolic preaching. What a difference a week makes. The doctrine or the teaching, I think, in this text, it's many verses, but I think it can be broken down fairly simply. I think it comes down to who is God's people and what is the nature of that people? Who is God's people and what is the nature of that people? Or maybe we could be more specific, who is worthy of grace? Those of a particular birth or background and a select few who become like them, the God-fearers, the proselytes, or has God called a people to himself in Christ, being made up of all who were enemies of God, who come to Christ by faith to become like him and not like one group or another? I think that is always a timely teaching for us that the Spirit gives to us, to fix our eyes upon Christ and not on what group we are most comfortable with or what parties we align with. See if any of this resonates with you. This was a comment back in 2001 made by a Methodist minister from Cuba. And he was saying how important a text like this is and how directly it can be applied to the present task of evangelization and to the growth of the church. He says, "In some of our churches, one hears complaints that our numbers do not increase, and we are told that we need more evangelizing zeal. That may be true. But we must also acknowledge that too often we only want those people to join who are like us. This we see often in many denominations in the United States, where one constantly hears complaints about how the denomination is no longer as evangelistic as it used to be. But where at the same time, there's fear of the excessive presence of Latinos, minorities, pick your group, and so on. It's also seen throughout the hemisphere, as other countries, where there are so many churches constantly speaking of carrying the good news to others, but at the same time do not wish to risk their own economic and social status. Let more people come, certainly, but only as long as they are like us. Let other churches serve the homeless, the uneducated, those whose smell is not pleasant, but not us. Sometimes we hide these feelings behind supposedly theological arguments, saying, for instance, that the church is to be a special community and that it must not allow room within itself for those whose quote-unquote witness is not good. The problem is that when we identify a quote-unquote good witness with what the surrounding society considers good and decent, in such cases, this text in Acts comes as a word of judgment or warning, as the words of Paul and Barnabas were judgment for those Jews in Antioch. It can come as a warning, but it's also one of clear direction. I was thinking about that with the wording of want to have, you know, people who maybe whose witness seems better. And by that, we don't mean we should all not care if we have a good witness, but to recognize that the Lord says he has one witness whom he's made, Isaiah 55:4. I've made him a witness. Jesus is the witness to God, and we bear witness of Jesus. It's Christ who's the Holy One of Israel. And if we hear this, then the words of Paul and Barnabas, I think we have to watch the quote that I gave you before. They're not simply words of judgment. They're actually also words of life and joy. You can't read this text only one way. You have to see there's a reason why the Gentiles were rejoicing. They were saying, we're being welcomed into something that we've been held off at a distance from. And you can perhaps get with the anxiety of the Jewish believers in the synagogues. Here they are in Pisidia, Antioch. Probably don't know where that is, somewhere in the region of Galatia. You might not know where that is. It's not Israel. So they're already a minority group meeting in synagogues, and you can feel maybe the anxiety from the first sermon saying the promises have come true, and to the next one and seeing that, wait a second, this is now going to open our safe little space up. Paul, Barnabas, you don't know who those people are. Paul and Barnabas are going to respond, maybe you don't know who Jesus is and what Jesus does. So they're words of warning, but they're also words of joy. And that's where we end this passage, verse 52. The disciples, that is those who followed Jesus, it's a word of joy. And we should receive it in both ways, the warning and the delightfulness of what is preached. And I just want to take kind of a step-by-step approach through the sermon of Paul, and then ask what changes, and I've already alluded to that, the sight of all who this same sermon might be preached to in between the two Sabbaths in which they speak. But the sermon opens up very familiarly, doesn't it? In fact, the sermon doesn't open up with Paul speaking. The sermon opens up with an invitation as they arrive, and the leaders of the synagogue look to Paul and Barnabas, and they call them. You hear the fraternal language over and over again. Brothers. Brothers. And they say, if you have something to share, share. And so Paul begins to speak. I've titled his sermon, Israel's Election and God's Savior. Maybe that's what he called it. Maybe he didn't title it, sir. I think he didn't title it at all. But it might help you encapsulate what he's talking about in these verses, verses 17 through 41. He opens up here saying, the God of this people, Israel. He points out the particularity of the Israelite people. They are particular people, we're going to see, not because of anything in themselves, but because of God's election, that God chose our fathers and he made the people great while they were in Egypt. He speaks of God's faithfulness to his chosen nation, making them great in Egypt, even in a state of affliction where they were enslaved, liberating them then out of that bondage as he had promised to who? Do you remember he promised that to Abraham? He told them that they were going to live in another land for a time. Genesis chapter 15, 13 through 14, as God's word had decreed. And then Paul goes on to speak of God's patience with the people of Israel as God had called Israel his firstborn out of Egypt, and Israel's being receiving the covenant in the wilderness and is going through their growing pains and grappling with God and murmuring and all of this. Paul says God shows his patience. He put up with them, or he carried them for 40 years in the wilderness. Then the next stage of history, you can hear, you know, he's a good Israelite child, probably catechized through his upbringing. He knows this history. He knows the points to stop at. He says, after the 40 years in the wilderness, God destroyed seven nations and gave the land of Canaan as an inheritance. This taking about 450 years when the sins of the Amorites had been complete. You remember who God told that to? That was back to Abraham again, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. That first forefather whom God chose. So because God chose Israel's forefathers, God was faithful in affliction, God was persistent in his patience, God was holy in his judgment and kind in his granting of an inheritance, and God continues to show his mercy in the midst of Israel's apostasy. I won't illustrate this too much because we've just preached through Judges. But he says from Judges to Samuel, God's giving them judges. Why? Why not just wipe them out like the Canaanites? Because God chose Israel's forefathers. God made a covenant. And then when they ask for a king, they say, enough of this, Samuel. We want a king. And you remember the particular request? It was a king like the other nations. Caught themselves on that one. So God gives them a king like the other nations. One whom the Apostle Paul, or Saul, also a Benjaminite, would have known of well. But he says he gives them Saul when they requested a king, and Saul reigned for 40 years. Because God chose Israel's forefathers, he not only gave them the king that they asked for, but he also rejects that king when the king shows himself to be unfaithful. Not only does he reject the king who was like the other nations, you remember he rejects his kingdom. He says, your kingdom, Saul, it's over. Your entire family is not going to be the rulers. You can look at that in verse 50. And because God chose Israel's forefathers, he doesn't say, and that's the end of that. You asked for the wrong king. God raises up a new king. He raises up his man. He raises up David, a man, he says, who is after my own heart. In Psalm 89:20 and 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. Because God chose Israel's forefathers, he raised them up a new king who would do his will. Because God chose their forefathers, he then makes a covenant with this new king, David. And he provides in this covenant that David's offspring will reign forever. In other words, he's pointing forward through the covenant of grace with Abraham. He's saying now it's going to come particularly through David. It's going to be a king. It is going to be where Jesus, the Savior to Israel, is promised to come and the throne upon which he will sit. And because God chose Israel's forefathers, because God's raising up his own king in the line of David, he also sends a prophet in preparation in John the Baptist. And how does he prepare the nation? Repentance. Repentance. And you'll remember something important that happens between that Davidic covenant and the preparation time of John the Baptist, right? Something real big. All of Israel's kings and their people were always godly, right? And they remained in the land from that. I'm getting it wrong. No, Israel had both had gone through its own split, and Israel's kings had shown themselves to be ungodly, primarily in the northern tribes, but then even in the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. They all end up going into exile. They end up being expelled from that land due to their disobedience with the Lord. And the Lord had promised to gather them back. So the preparation from John the Baptist is one of repentance, to return to the Lord their God, as the Lord their God is coming to them. And John testifies that it was that the one coming after him, Jesus, his sandals, or he's not even worthy to unbuckle his sandals, because that's the Redeemer. And so when you come down to verses 26 and 29, where Paul makes a second appeal to his brethren, to the sons of the family of Abraham, and to those who fear God, he says, listen to us, this message to us has been sent, the message of this salvation. And then he's going to say, this message of salvation is coming to you, and it's coming to you not just in the context of, but because they've already gone forth from Jerusalem, because this Christ was rejected. And those who bore this message have been expelled out. And we're going to see that God shows himself faithful even to a faithless people because of his covenant. And more than that, that even through their faithlessness, he proves his faithfulness, because what they do, he says, is all according to what was written in the prophets, what God had foretold. And so he solves a bit of a paradox for us, even as he's talked to us of the covenant of David, God made with David, which you read about in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89, which we read earlier. You remember that part that gets a little tricky or feels a little strange after this wonderful praise of God, and God saying how faithful he is, and he says, I'm not going to violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips, even if your children disobey, I'll discipline them, but I won't violate my covenant. And then you come to verses 38 to 45, and you read of David's offspring, cast off, rejected by God, not made to stand in battle, his throne cast to the ground, cut short in the days of his youth, covered in shame. In the Old Testament context, you remember that even Judah had gone into exile. But these words come to the height of their fulfillment in Christ Jesus, that son of David, covered in whose shame? You and I's shame. Cut off in the days of his youth, his throne seeming to be cut to the ground, not made to stand in battle. And this paradox comes to its solution in Christ, because In doing all of this, it's actually Christ walking forward in victory. It's actually Christ's road to his enthronement, as he had been anointed by his Father in heaven with the Holy Spirit. It's this Davidic king who does not see the corruption of Sheol, and in whom we have hope. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But we see that there was a new paradox, not just the notion of the kings going into exile, but of the rejection of the Messiah by those in Jerusalem and their rulers. And as we're talking about this, you realize we're talking about large groups. There were people in Jerusalem who did believe. There were priests, we're told, who believed. But the majority here, we're hearing, rejected him, and particularly at the time of the crucifixion. Some came to faith afterwards. But Paul here says they did this because they didn't recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. This is what he's doing in his sermon at this point. He's doing something that it's not sneaky, but it's subtle, where he's starting to point these same circumstances to the people that are hearing his word in that moment. By using this illustration, he's saying they didn't recognize what's being read to them every Sabbath. Where is Paul right now? He's in a synagogue where the law and the prophets have just been read, and he's going to be making an appeal to them to hear and to understand, to hear and to believe. But because these did not understand, they fulfilled the very words they didn't understand by condemning Christ and asking Pilate to have him executed. And when they'd carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in the tomb. Then you come to verses 30 and 31. For many days that God raised him from the dead and he appeared to many. In other words, because God chose Israel's forefathers, God raised Jesus from the dead. Elsewhere we're told, because death had no hold on him. It answers the prayer in Psalm 89, "How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" Well, here is the Lord no longer covering his face, but showing it in Christ Jesus. Here is Lord Jesus suffering the wrath of God that was due for sinful mankind. And what man can live and never see death? Here Jesus maybe reframes that question and says, what man can see death and yet live? Because this is what he does. He is delivered from the power of Sheol, or the land of the dead, the realm of the dead. We read in verse 32 that the apostles are there bringing that good news. In other words, because God chose Israel's forefathers, Paul says, we bring you the good news of what God promised to those same fathers. This he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. He's saying, God chose our forefathers and God has been faithful. God has fulfilled all these promises in Jesus Christ. And he says, now I'll prove it to you, because you're going to say, well, Paul, this is nice you're telling me a story, but are you doing expositional preaching? He says, I got a couple texts for you. He says, I got a couple texts. I've been citing the law and the books of history here. Now let's go to the Psalms. He says, he goes to Psalm 2, then he goes to Isaiah 55:3, and then he goes to Psalm 16:10. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And you are to remember the context of these psalms. They're not lyrics that happen in a vacuum. They're lyrics that are part of a song. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Raged against Christ as he walked amongst us, and we're about to see them begin to rage again against the church as they bear Christ's name. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He's previewing a conflict of those who will seek a false kind of liberation, a false kind of liberation being a liberation from the Lord, liberation from God's power, God's goodness, God's mercy. What would it mean to be freed from God in that way? It's impossible. It's impossible. And that's what Psalm 2 warns. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The Lord says, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. And you remember, Paul's already talked about how there was a time of waiting, but that Israel was brought into the inheritance after nations were pushed out from Canaan. So also will it be in the new heavens and the new earth. But before that, he says, here's the terms of peace. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed, you remember the context of the choosing of the forefathers is blessing. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. And you remember the promise to Abraham wasn't just people and land. It was people and land and a blessing through you to all the nations of the earth. So Psalm 89 would end, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. It is true. He's going through these verses. When he says, I'll give you the holy and sure blessing of David. This is a proclamation of the free offer of the gospel. We read this chapter as our call to worship. The whole context is a free offer of the gospel to be made partakers of an everlasting covenant. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you did not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. Why? Because he's glorified you. Now we're about to move right into the context of they put him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Did he see corruption? Let's go to Psalm 16, says Paul. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. This is comes right in smack in the middle of the verses. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Where is Jesus? At the right hand of the Father. Didn't we pick up with that at the beginning of Acts? Isn't Acts the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus? And he makes a contrast. He says, listen, David died. David saw corruption. But Jesus is the son of David to whom the prophets were pointing. And he is the one who will grant, whose kingdom will have no end. And so he closes the sermon. He closes the sermon with two application points. Let it be known to you, brothers. There's that family language again. Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Law of Moses had grace in it, but the law within it was to show you your bondage to it and the need for a perfect sacrifice to come. Here that sacrifice had come. Here was the true forgiveness of sins. That's the first application. Let it be known to you, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. The second application of his sermon is this: beware lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That means that the problem is not information. Problem is hardness of heart. You won't believe it even if somebody tells you. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. The hallelujah only comes if you believe that the one who was crucified has been raised. You see, God chose, this is the part that's going to get us into the transition. I'll close quickly with this. As we go to the next Sabbath, the Jews and devout converts to Judaism, they follow Paul and Barnabas. They're begging for them to come back. And doubtless some of these continue on as the disciples alluded to later. But then we're going to see a very different tone when more people are brought in to hear such preaching. And it's as though they missed the point or had misidentified themselves in the covenant, and forgetting that God chose Israel's forefathers for a purpose. God chose Israel's forefathers in order to bless all the nations through Abraham's seed. God chose Israel's forefathers in order to keep a promise he made to Adam and Eve in the garden, you see. That the gospel didn't begin with Abraham. It was made in a covenantal form with Abraham and continues to get more specific, but it is to show where one would come who would die to save sinners and who could rule and reign over sinners like us and deliver us from our enemy in the world, the flesh, and the devil. So far, so good. And then we get from speak more to shut up. The next Sabbath, beginning in verse 44, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And I have every reason to believe that what Paul was speaking was the same content of the first sermon, just further explaining it. They began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. But what was spoken by Paul was what? Wasn't it the gospel? They're reviling him because of jealousy. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Why? Because you are the children of Abraham. But since you thrust it aside, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And they'll continue in that pattern, going first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, and in the towns that they go. In other words, the Lord's word is spreading through the whole region, says verse 49. But the complication that arises isn't when he's speaking to his brothers. It's when the gospel message expands out, saying this is for everyone who will believe. To all who believe, God gave, we have to be reminded, the right to be called children of God. And not on a, you know, hierarchical playing field, not in a, well, but these people are closer to God because this was their father. There's no, you know, he's saying, if you come to me, you have one high priest, you come to God in Christ Jesus. It's for everyone, and this gets their goat. And some of the saddest words in Scripture are placed here. He says, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. These are interesting words. It's an interesting way to put it. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You have to say, well, why? I think it gets back to that question of who are the people of God and what's the nature of the people of God? Are they a people who are called out by grace, or are they people who somehow deserve it a little bit? None of us deserve it, but some of us deserve it a little less than others, maybe. It's to say, you're judging yourselves unworthy of eternal life because you're not seeing that the gospel comes to the Messiah who was slain by the hands of wicked men, even by his own people who he came to and knew him not, so that everybody was bound under the law, so that salvation might be not by your own merits, but by grace, so that God might be just and the justifier. And if you won't come to him in Jesus with all of those other sinners who he's calling to himself, he says, you're the one who's judging yourself unworthy. But when the Gentiles hear, they begin rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. That sounds like the language of God choosing the forefathers, doesn't it? In other words, you're seeing God at work and here through his word calling a people to himself. Isaiah 49, the other half of that verse of being made a light for the Gentiles, the first part says, is it too light a thing? Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? And here in this context, you have a group that are saying, it's too light a thing. And what a devastating, sad thing that is. And what do they end up doing? It ends up being this pattern. The Judaizers here, they end up allying themselves with the civil powers and the Gentile powers to stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drive them out of the district. Starts to sound like Psalm 2. Why do you rage? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And yet you have the contrast that despite all of this conflict, the comforts of Christ abound. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 49:7 says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So it will be. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that the Lord is God. And the disciples rejoice here because they are familiar with the law, the prophets, and they've understood what is said, and they can cry out. They understand from words of Psalm 89, Lord, where's your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Certainly, let us take care how we read the word of God, that we don't despise great David's greater son who calls us to himself and conquers even our own wills through gospel proclamation. But also let us not lose heart when we are mocked or driven or striven against, because what we hear in those psalms and what we hear in the scriptures saying that those who are joined to the body of Christ as we suffer now are simply filling up the sufferings of Christ, is to say it's evidence of your union with him. That's why it's saying they're filled not with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So as you go forth with the light of the gospel, it is the Lord who goes forth with you. And as the gospel that calls to you, it says, go to Christ in the safety of joining him outside the gate. Don't be tempted by the refuge offered to you in the kingdoms of this world, and rejoice when you see how the Holy One of Israel makes the unholy and unworthy holy and blessed in the Beloved. Let the church rejoice when we are counted worthy of suffering for his name's sake. For those who suffer such fill up the sufferings of Christ until he comes. And those who are in Christ already have the victory and will be preserved from corruption, being spiritually bound to their glorified Savior. This is the word that goes forth. We take heed how we hear it as both a warning and a declaration of joy and power. Let's look to Jesus. Amen. Our Lord and God, we give you thanks for your word. We praise you for granting to us such a Savior, so much mercy, so much grace, and such power, Lord, to grant salvation in forgiveness of sins, so much power to grant us deliverance from the grave. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would take these words, write them on our hearts, and lead us in them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.